Good evening. Let's turn and read what the Holy Spirit says through Brother John in John chapter 15. While you're turning there, before we begin to speak about the Word of God, if I may make a very mundane request, on Saturday, my wife and baby and I are going to be traveling down to Missouri. We're on our way to Turkey Hill Bible Camp for another week of family camp, and we need a ride from here to the Minneapolis airport. Now, as they say so often in tourism, this is a package deal. You not only get the speaker, you get his lovely wife, which is much nicer to travel with. Naomi is a very friendly person. You also get a car seat that comes equipped with a very cheerful, mostly cheerful baby. And you also get what will seem to you an inordinate amount of luggage. For those not familiar with the word inordinate, that means a lot more than I had when I was a single man. But I find traveling with a baby, we need a lot of gear that I wasn't hitherto aware of. So if you can accommodate us, if you have room in your vehicle and can take us, we need to be at the airport in Minneapolis no later than 1 p.m. on Saturday afternoon. So if anybody can do that, you can speak to me privately about that, or to my wife for that matter. And if absolutely no one can do it, there is a brother in Coon Rapids who's offered to drive up and get us. So don't feel like we'll be stranded if you don't. But if it can work with your plans, we'd be most grateful for a ride. John 15, and we'll begin our reading at verse 1. The Lord Jesus speaking in John 15, verse 1, he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, that it shall be done, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So will you be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. And that will be enough for us to begin this evening. Now, we're here still on the night in which the Lord Jesus was going to be betrayed. We've now left the intimate surroundings of the upper room, a place where it must have felt fairly safe and comfortable, there with the Lord Jesus in privacy, among friends, among people that knew each other very well, with good food and a festive time before them. Although some of the things the Lord Jesus had been telling them had given them a bit of trouble, nonetheless, at least they were there, away from prying eyes, away from enemies, away from controversy, which wasn't often the case as they traveled with the Lord Jesus. There they were with the Lord Jesus in the intimate surroundings of that upper room. And I'm sure they must have wanted to stay there. And who among us who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't know that feeling? of some time when you can be, perhaps here at Storybook Lodge, where you can be among God's people and immerse yourself in the Word of God and hear the voice of the Lord speaking to you through His Word, and where you can do business with God perhaps and be having dealings with Him and getting to know Him better and what's more, and you say, ah, if it could only last a while longer. 1 week just goes far too quickly. I've always found that to be so in settings like this. I'm sure that many of you have too. And I'm sure the disciples would have thought, you know, if we could just stay in this upper room for a few more weeks and let the Lord pour out His truth to us. And yet the very thrust of what the Lord Jesus had been saying was that this wasn't going to continue in the same way. The Lord Jesus was going away. And now as they come out of that upper room and they're walking through the streets of Jerusalem and they're back in public view, if you will, now the tenor of the teaching is going to change. Whereas we've been thinking mostly in chapters 13 and 14 about the Lord's work in us by His Spirit and what the Father wanted to do in coming and making their dwelling in us, now here in chapter 15, we're going to find a change of emphasis to what the Lord wants to do through us. And both are marvelous truths of our God. You will notice the order, however. The Lord first works in us, and then He works through us. Now, I find in modern Christendom, particularly among those who call themselves evangelicals, there's a great emphasis on doing. Lately, in the last few years, it seems like it's been a second coming of the social gospel in some ways. Because now evangelical leaders are standing up and saying, you know, what we've got to do, we've been too long cloistered in the churches, too long paying attention to doctrine which divides anyway. We need to get out there and we need to change our world for Jesus. We need to deal with the AIDS problem. We need to deal with world poverty. We need to deal with global warming. We as the church need to deal with these things, they say. Well, I'm not going to say those aren't serious problems, and I'm not going to say that God won't call some believers to work in fields that touch on those problems, but it's not the main emphasis of what God wants to do in this world with His church. What He's foremost concerned about is preparing a people for Himself, what 1 Peter chapter 2 will call a people for a possession. What He is concerned about before we ever do anything, because remember, God doesn't need any of us to do anything. God can get along quite well without any human being. And even we who are saved, we have to remember, yes, God involves us. God calls us to work with Him. God gives us this blessed privilege of serving Him. But God doesn't need us. It is a privilege. And God can do what He wants. And so the work is not the paramount thing, if you will. The paramount thing is first what He wants to do in us. And then what He wants to do through us will fall into place. Well, now we come to the section of the gospel that emphasizes what He wants to do through us. And we are going to find that that is something that is bound up with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's inseparable from Him. The work is inseparable from the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And may I say at the outset, as we delve into chapter 15, that this, for me, is the most difficult passage, except perhaps chapter 17 is like unto it, when the Lord is praying to His Father. There's a lot of things in that prayer that I haven't quite wrapped my brain around yet. And I remember being at a Bible study in Florida, where Larry Price was one of the people attending as well, back in 1996, and I remember people hashing out just what exactly all these details in this parable that the Lord tells, or this metaphor that He uses, and I just remember my head hurting and thinking, you know, at the time I was 23 years old, and I thought, you know, there's good men on both sides of this, and there's at least three different views that are sound and that accord with Scripture, and I just can't determine who's right on this issue. And this past June, we were in Pennsylvania at another men's study, this time on the Gospel of John again, ironically with the same man teaching. And now at the age of 34, I found myself going through these things again and saying, you know, I still don't understand everything about this metaphor. So I'll be quite honest with you at the start. If I don't cover something and you come to me afterwards and ask me a question about it, don't think I'm going to know the answer. Because good and godly believers have differed on what some of the details of this metaphor equate to in the spiritual life. And I don't have it all now nailed down. I have a way I lean, let's say. But what I want to concentrate on with you tonight is what is, to my mind and to my view, indisputable. What the big idea, if you will, of what the Lord Jesus is saying is by this metaphor of the true vine. Now, he says in chapter 15, verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Now, why didn't he just say, I am the door? After all, we're used to these I am statements in the Gospel of John, aren't we? In chapter 10, he's saying, I am the door, for example. In chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Earlier in the book, I am the good shepherd, again in chapter 10, and so forth. I am the light of the world, in John chapter 8, I believe, and also chapter 9. Here, he says, I am the true vine. Why add that adjective? Well, I believe it's because that nearby in that city of Jerusalem, there was that great building, the temple, that had been built and had been refurbished and added to in the days of the Lord Jesus by Herod the Great. And at that temple, the ancient Jewish historians, you won't find this as far as I'm aware in the Bible, but some ancient Jewish writers, including Flavius Josephus, the famous historian, point out that atop that temple, they had put at the front of it a golden vine. And whether that is historically accurate or not, and apparently there's quite a bit of evidence that it was indeed so, but what is indisputable is that when you look at the Old Testament, this metaphor of the vine is applied over and over to the children of Israel. If you don't believe me, on your own time, you can check it out. You can do a search in one of Uncle Bill's very moderately priced Strong's Concordances or Bible software. Or you could even look up Psalm 80, for example, where Asaph is going to speak of Israel as this vine that the Lord brought out of Egypt and planted in his land. And Jeremiah and Ezekiel also use the metaphor of a vine to describe Israel. Maybe most famously, Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, has a song regarding the vine. Isaiah says there in chapter 5, I will sing a song to my beloved, touching my beloved's vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard, says Isaiah, in a high and fruitful hill. And he begins to talk about everything he did to prepare that vineyard. Now, I've seen a few vineyards in my time. I'm not an expert on viticulture, but from what I've seen and read about vineyards, ancient and modern, they take a great deal of work. And indeed, that's borne out by the Isaiah passage. The Lord, in describing this vineyard, says, you know, I took the rocks out and I prepared the ground and I put a hedge about the vineyard so that animals couldn't come in and spoil the vine. You know, that's what it says in the Song of Songs. Take the foxes, the little foxes who spoil the vine. So you can have little critters getting in, eating your fruit, and then that's a problem. So the Lord puts a wall around the vineyard, and he builds a wine press, and he builds a tower, and he does everything that needs to be done to see a good functioning vineyard established. Then he plants the vine, and he waits for it to bring forth fruit. And says Isaiah, when he looked that it should bring forth fruit, it brought forth wild grapes, or we might paraphrase today, sour grapes, because the Hebrew literally says it brought forth a stench, something that you wouldn't want in your kitchen, something rotten and smelly and rancid. Not at all what the Lord was expecting. Saying, of course, by that metaphor, that here he had chosen Israel to bring forth fruit for himself. He had chosen them to be his vine. And he had done everything logically and everything that one could expect that would result in a beautiful crop. And yet, time and time again, Israel was a disappointment in the kind of fruit they produced. We've been hearing some about it in our brother Larry's ministry. Time and time again, they didn't produce fruit that honored God. They turned to idols. Time and time again, they turned to perversions of one sort and another. And if someone looked at Israel for the bulk of their history, apart from a remnant here or there, a small group of people here or there, one or two people here or there in some cases, apart from that, to anyone looking outside of Israel and looking at that vine, they would say, well, how are they any different from the other nations round about? I mean, they start doing the same stuff we do. They start sacrificing their children as well. They start engaging in sexual immorality just like we do. How are they any better or any different from us? And time again, they didn't bring forth fruit for God. In spite of the fact that God, being the expert vine dresser, a master gardener, did everything possible to see fruit brought forth. He gave them His words, and repeatedly He sent to them messengers. It reminds us of how the Lord Jesus Himself would take up this metaphor in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21, and also in the Gospel of Mark. How the Lord Jesus would say, you know, there was this vineyard. A man bought this vineyard, and he prepared it, and he got it ready to go, just like the vineyard in Isaiah 5. And he sublet it out to laborers. He hired some employees to run the vineyard for him. And when it came the time of the harvest, he had every natural expectation of receiving a profit from that investment, that he should get some of the grapes. They were being paid, of course, to tend it, but the lion's share of the profits, because it was his vineyard, should go to the owner. And yet, when he sent one of his servants to collect the payment, well, they stoned him, threw stones at him. And he said, well, maybe they didn't understand. So he sent another servant, and him they beat up. And then he sent another servant, and they treated him similarly. I've often wondered about the fourth and fifth guy. Don't send me to that job, boss. Can't we just telegram them the bill? You know, he'd send one, and they beat up, and some they killed, and some they just abused. Over and over again this happened, until finally, in astounding patience and grace, the owner of the vineyard said, I'll send him my son. He had one son, his well-beloved. And he said, I'll send my son. Surely they will honor him. And if you had any doubt about the failure of Israel as a vine of the Lord, of Israel as producing the kind of fruit that God wanted, you have only to look at what the leaders of that nation did when the Son of God came on the scene, when that only and well-beloved came from the Father and said, my Father is not pleased with what you're doing with the vineyard. My Father has sent me to get His rightful due. And what they said in the language of that parable that the Lord Jesus told, this is the heir. Let's kill him, and the vineyard will be ours. And so they took the Lord Jesus, and as the parable goes on to say, they cast out the son, and they killed him. Can you imagine that? The hubris and audacity of mankind to think that they could throw God out of His own creation, to think that they could take the Son of God, who's the heir of all things, and exclude Him from it, and somehow keep it for themselves. And yet we can't be too hard on that nation of Israel, because so many people are just like that, even in this world tonight. They take their lives, they take their bodies, they take their minds, all of which are given to them by God. And they say, no, I'll throw God out of my life, and I'll use my life as I please. Do you think you can get away with that? As a human being created in the image of God, created for His pleasure, a human being whom He loves so much, whom He wants to redeem and to glorify with His Son, that He would spare him not, but send him into this world, delivering him up for us all, delivering him to death, not just any death, the death of a cross, and on that cross to be judged for our sins. Well, the book of the Revelation tells us that up until the end of the history of this world, mankind's heart isn't going to change, in that large swaths of humanity are going to know that there's a God in heaven. You're not going to find an atheist by the end of the tribulation period. You won't find an agnostic. I don't know what they're going to do with Sam Harris and Richard Dawkins' books and all these guys that are on the top of the bestseller list right now. They're going to have to use them for kindling or something else. Because you won't have an atheist or agnostic. People are going to know that there's a God in heaven because it's going to be so unmistakable by the signs He does. And yet, knowing that there's a God in heaven, it says in the Revelation that they will gnaw their tongues for pain. And yet they still won't repent. People are going to know there's a God in heaven. You know what they'll say? They'll say, hide us from the face of Him that sits upon the throne. And hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. I think of what it says in that hymn, when men who hear refuse to pray, on rocks and hills and mountains call. We're going to see it. Oh, the audacity of mankind to think that they could take what is God's inheritance, whether it be the nation of Israel, as that is specially the Lord's inheritance, or whether it be the creation as a whole, or whether it be your own personal life, to think that you could take that and spend it on yourself and get away with it. To do so, to mar God's inheritance with impunity. You won't get away with it. But the Lord Jesus Christ in grace came into this scene and said, I'm the true vine. I'm not like that vine of Israel that God invested so much time and effort in. God spent centuries raising up prophets and sending them to those people. And God got very little return on them. No, says the Lord Jesus, I'm the true vine. I'm not just an appendage to Israel. I'm not just another great prophet come down the line like the Muslims would say to this day. They would say Isa or Jesus is just a great prophet. No. I'm not just some other branch in the vine. I'm not another David or another Moses. I am the true vine, says the Lord Jesus. I am the one who's going to produce the fruit that my Father has always wanted. And how am I going to produce that fruit? Well, I'm not just going to produce it in myself. I'm going to produce it through the branches as well. And He was speaking to the very men that were going to be branches bearing fruit for Him. I am the vine, said the Lord Jesus, and you are the branches. If you abide in Me, you'll bring forth much fruit. That's what God always wanted. That's what God was looking for. And when you think about what we were in our sins before we knew the Lord Jesus Christ, maybe what some of you still are tonight, how we didn't bring forth fruit to God, how our lives produced a stench before God as well, how we were in bondage to our sins, and we didn't produce anything that was worth memorializing for eternity, let alone anything that glorified God. And yet now God, by His grace, through the Lord Jesus Christ, can take us up and link us to Him as our life source. And as His life flows through us, we can produce fruit for God. What an astonishing thing that is. Again, only the grace, wisdom and power of our God could do such a thing, could produce fruit in our lives that would glorify the Father and would glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Only He could do this sort of thing. Now the Lord Jesus tells them there in verse 2 that every branch in that bears fruit He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. He says, you are already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. That takes our minds back to what He had been saying in chapter 13. You are clean, He said, but not all of you, because Judas was still in the room at the time. Now He just has believers in His hearing. And He says, every branch that bears fruit, My Father prunes, or literally the word is the same word as in verse 3. It's the word cleans. that it may bear more fruit. You see, in this question of fruit bearing, in this concept of God using our lives to produce fruit for Himself, there will be pruning. There will be cleansing, if you will. There will be the ongoing work of the Lord in our lives to establish more fruit. To not only make us bear a little fruit, the Lord Jesus would say, "You've not chosen me, I've chosen you and appointed you that you should bear much fruit," said He. That's God's goal. And in bringing forth much fruit, what He has to begin to do in our lives is to prune. Now, for those not familiar with viticulture, and again, I'm no expert, but pruning a vine means you cut off a lot of things that kind of grow up on the vine, a lot of dead leaves and a lot of things that get wrapped around the vine. You have to snip those off sometimes. There has to be maybe even a washing down of the wine. Some people believe that the Lord is talking about lifting the vines out of the muck in this verse. And that process doesn't always seem to us, maybe in the event, as something that is done out of love for us. Because when the Lord cuts away things in our lives, when He takes away things from us, so often our response is, "Lord, why me? Why are you doing this to me? Why has my health gone? Why has my spouse been taken from me? Why has this problem come into my business? Or why have I lost my job? Why are we having this problem in our family?" And so forth. And automatically, as humans, it seems like our first question is, "Lord, what have I done to deserve this kind of thing?" When in fact, the Lord has in mind something so far greater. The Lord wants to produce in our lives fruit. And to produce fruit in our lives, He has to often take away things from us that are impeding the flow of fruit. He has to often bring us into positions and circumstances that will be conducive to the growth of more fruit. And the question comes, do you trust the true vine? Do you trust His Father, who is the vine dresser, the perfect gardener? Do you trust Him in your life to take away things from you that might even be cherished and say, "Lord, I'm willing to have you do it, painful though it may be in the event, though I might not always understand it. I'm willing to have you do it that I may bear much fruit for you." I think of believers I've known, people that have suffered so much physically, so much more than I have ever suffered in my life, or even people in my family have suffered. I think of some of these dear saints, and their life has been just one trial after another, physically speaking. A dear sister I knew in the Lord, now with the Lord in another state, she had that dreaded disease of scleroderma. It was a condition that basically caused certain appendages and parts of her body to rot away. And this woman lived in constant pain for many, many years. Died a slow and agonizing death. Lived as a widow, by the way, for many of those years. And in the last few years that she lived, when I'd get into the area to preach, I'd go and see that sister in the nursing home. She couldn't do anything for herself basically anymore. She needed round-the-clock care. And to go in and to see that sister and to see the radiance about her, it was unmistakable when you came into her room that there was something different about her. That a woman who had suffered things that even sitting here thinking about them, I say to myself, "Lord, I'd never want to go through that myself. I'd never wish that on my enemy." And yet this woman going through it would commit herself to God. And God would produce in her life beautiful fruit that spoke a lot louder than some of us who've had easier lives could ever speak for the Lord Jesus Christ. I think about a couple I know. The very week I met my wife in Canada at a Bible camp, we were up there and I was one of the speakers. Naomi was attending. and I was kind of busy with the Word and busy with my friends. We didn't hit it off, just for the record. That came later. But in any case, one of my good friends in that area was very ill. Although a young man in his 20s, about 6'1", 200 and some pounds at the time, he was down to 112 pounds. He was suffering severe colitis. He was in the hospital. He was eventually the following week going to have a permanent colostomy done. He was a man who was very ill, and in between my sessions at the camp, I'd go over and see him in this hospital and visit with him a little bit. And midweek, his 4-year-old daughter got sick with a mysterious infection of some kind, and within 12 hours she was gone. I saw her the day before. She was running around, and she was playing, and she looked like any other beautiful little girl, just a darling, vivacious little girl full of life. And the next day, she was in eternity. And that was a tremendous blow to that family. The fact that he would be there so ill, had to be brought from the hospital in a wheelchair to the funeral. And at that funeral, 500 people from the community came and heard the gospel of Christ. In the emergency room, as the little girl was in her last moments of life, the mother stopped. The doctors couldn't do anything. The nurses were desperate. People were crying. Medical professionals that see everything. This was one of the top children's hospitals in Canada, and they couldn't get ahead of the infection. And the mother stopped right there in the middle and she said, "Lord Jesus, this child is yours. You gave her to us. And if you want to take her, then your will be done." And I tell you, that's something that I could preach 150 sermons to those same people, and it wouldn't resonate with the truth of Christ like it did in that woman's life. Well, that was a hard thing to lose a daughter. Last summer, they found out another one of their daughters has leukemia. And although she's responded well to the treatment and, praise the Lord, is doing very well today and shows many signs of success, that family has had to go through now over a year and a half of taking that girl to the hospital sometimes every day and in and out of the hospital and worried about whatever cold she gets and all this kind of thing. And yet you come and you meet with those people, and there's a reality and a depth about their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord is not theoretical to them. The Lord is real. Another friend of mine from their assembly was visiting in the hospital with them on one of the recent treatments that their little girl had to go through. And she went down to the cafeteria to get a bite to eat. And one of the nurses who was working there was down in the cafeteria eating as well. And she came over and she said, "Excuse me, I notice you visit those people in room such and such." And she said, "You know, I can't help but think that that little girl who's up there being treated, she looks like this girl in this photo over here on the wall." And they have a wall there, apparently, with the pictures of children that have died who've been treated there. And she said, "Is she any relation?" And that sister from the assembly was able to say to her, "Yes, she's her sister." And then to tell them what the Lord meant to that family. That kind of fruit is nothing we'd ask for to produce. That kind of pruning goes beyond our understanding, and apart from the grace of God, we couldn't do it. But I tell you, the Lord Jesus says here, and it's indisputable, He says, "If you abide in Me, you will produce much fruit." He's the one producing the fruit. Well, you say, how do I abide in Him? He says, verse 9, "As the Father loved Me, I also have loved you. Abide in My love. If you keep My commandments, you will abide in My love, just as I have kept My Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things I say to you, that My joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full." You see, if we're going to produce the fruit the Lord wants, it's going to have to be in dependence on the Lord Jesus. It's going to have to be as we abide in Him, as we do the things He says, as we get to know Him and get to know what His character is like, and say, this is how the Lord Jesus wants me to live. This is what the Lord Jesus wants me to say is a priority in my life. This is how the Lord Jesus wants me to respond to the good things and to the bad things of life, the hard things. And the Lord Jesus says that in doing that, He says they will abide in Him and they will produce much fruit. Well, I'm glad that in the first half of the chapter, the Lord Jesus speaks about their fruit bearing and says essentially that because He is the one producing the fruit in them, as they abide in Him and produce the fruit, that because He is doing it, there's no thought of the vine failing. There's no thought of our Lord Jesus not producing the fruit. And it doesn't come without opposition. He speaks about that in the second half of the chapter in verse 18. He says, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. So when we produce this fruit, we shouldn't expect that it's going to come with the favor of the world, that we're going to be hailed and acclaimed as great heroes. Now, the world doesn't love us. The world didn't love our Savior. The greatest thing they could think to give to Him was a cross. They said of Him, we will not have this man to reign over us. They had no room for the Lord Jesus Christ. Not at His birth, not during His life. And certainly not at the death they appointed for Him. And yet, of course, we know that as they hate us, it's because they hated Him first. The Lord Jesus says, if they receive my word, they'll receive yours also. It's a principle. If they had received the Father's word, as the disciples had, they received the Lord Jesus Christ's words when He came. And now we go forth into the world as His emissaries, as His representatives. And He says, if they receive my word, they'll receive yours also. But they're going to hate you. Why are they going to hate you? Because they don't know my Father. But notice what the Lord Jesus says. This ignorance, this lack of knowledge of the Father is culpable. They're guilty. He says, if I had not come, verse 22, and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Now, immediately, a lot of verses go off in your mind. You think, there's none good, no, not one. There's none righteous. You think, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You think, we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, or as the Psalms say, there is no man that doesn't sin. What does the Lord Jesus mean when He says, if I hadn't come and spoken to them the words that I did, they would have no sin? Well, He's using the word sin here in a very technical sense. The same way He's going to use it, we'll see tomorrow night, Lord willing, in the next chapter, chapter 16, verse 9. The particular sin the Lord Jesus is saying that they wouldn't be guilty of is rejection of who He is, not recognizing Him for who He is. The Lord Jesus had come and He had told them this as far back as John chapter 5. The works that I do are a greater witness even than John the Baptist. You see, our God is an evidentiary God. He gives evidence. He doesn't just say, believe on me and expect people to get it by blind faith. He sent His Son into the world and authenticated Him, validated Him, vindicated Him, pointed out who He actually was by doing the miracles that He did, by doing things that no one else had ever done. And the Lord Jesus would repeat this to the disciples in John 14. If you can't believe my saying, believe me for the very work's sake, said the Lord Jesus. Look at the works that I do. These are signs that point to me. They point exactly who I am. And so he says, if I hadn't come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. So it's not good enough to be a monotheist. It's not good enough to say, well, you know, the Jews and the Muslims and many other folks believe there's one God. So just as long as you believe there's one God and you're sincere, that'll be enough. No, says the Lord Jesus. There's far too much evidence on the table. My Father has done too much through me to point out who I am. And in rejecting me, they're being given incontrovertible evidence, evidence that can't be gainsaid and denied, that I am the Savior, the Christ, come from God. No, there was going to be judgment for them. He says, but this happened, verse 25, that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will testify of me, and you also will bear witness, because you've been with me from the beginning. Now, in one breath, the Lord Jesus talks of the incredible guilt that they had. In seeing the Lord Jesus do things that no one else had ever done, in seeing signs that unmistakably prove that He was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in closing their eyes to that willfully and choosing spiritual blindness rather than spiritual light, in doing that, they committed a horrible crime. So what then does the Lord Jesus next speak of? Does He next talk about the wrath of God coming and incinerating them as they deserved? No. He says when the Helper comes, when the Spirit of truth comes, He will testify of me. And the wonder of our gracious God is that even though men denied Him, even though men mocked thus the Savior's claim, as the hymn says, even though they treated Him so badly, the first thing the Lord Jesus did upon rising from the dead was prepared His disciples to be His witnesses. And to go back to the very same people, to start right at the scene of the crime, if you will, at Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and then to the uttermost parts of the earth, to witness to the truth of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And when some of those men that earlier had been crying for His blood, when some of them were cut to the heart and convicted of their sin and said, men and brethren, what shall we do? There was forgiveness found for them in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a gracious God we have, that the Spirit of God is bringing His ongoing witness to this world, and we have the privilege of being witnesses with Him. The disciples to whom this was said, in a unique sense, they had been with Him from the beginning, and they were going to have the privilege of testifying Him. But we're carrying on their work. We're building on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. So what a privilege this is. Don't ever think fruit bearing is a small thing. It's a great privilege to bring forth fruit for God. But we're going to see in the next chapter even more. It won't come easily. It won't come without opposition. It won't come without difficulty. But we're going to find the Lord is more than equal to the opposition. He is triumphant, and through Him we are more than conquerors. Father, we thank Thee tonight for the Lord Jesus Christ. We think of those we've spoken about, just a few instances of people whose lives have borne fruit for Thee. And Father, in this very room, there are some people going through some very hard situations. Father, we pray that in the trial, they would learn to abide in the Lord Jesus yet more and more, and to allow Him to produce all the beautiful fruit in their lives that He wants to, that they may bring forth much fruit. And Father, we know that fruit will remain for eternity. We thank Thee for this. We thank Thee for the privilege of being connected to the life of the vine, the true vine, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray for any here tonight who aren't connected to that vine, who don't share in his life, and can't produce anything for God because they're not connected to him. Father, we pray they'd be convicted of their sin and they'd turn to the Lord Jesus while he may be found. We ask this in the Lord Jesus Christ's holy name. Amen.